So just to recap, today's is the last sermon in the series which we started in January called Thy Kingdom Come. We were given one of these back in January, and I thought we would just have a quick look back to start with at where the focus has been. It said on here, Jesus taught us a lot about the kingdom of God, the rule or reign of God, and he taught us to pray for its coming. We've been looking at different aspects of the kingdom of God and seeing in particular how dynamic prayer can bring about dynamic change. We've looked at some great prayers and some great prayers in the Bible, along with some modern day counterparts, as in Pete Gregg. And the original order of this sermon series was altered to allow Andrew to go to his granddaughter's christening today. But I believe that perhaps it's by design that the focus of this final sermon in the series should be upon Jesus himself as we come soon into Holy Week and up to Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Today's theme is healing, deliverance and miracles. And of course, healings, miracles, signs and wonders provide much of the most tangible evidence that God is at work amongst us and of the coming of his kingdom. And Pauline's actually done this bit for me. She put the passage that we read into context. It comes, the healing of the boy with the evil spirit comes immediately after the transfiguration, probably the most dazzling and dramatic encounter that Jesus had with his heavenly Father throughout his ministry on earth. The voice of his Father affirms Jesus clearly and concisely, "This is my Son whom I love." And for the benefit of Peter, James, and John, who were with Jesus, God says, "Listen to him." Just in case you can't read that, I've put it in yellow as well. "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." So let's focus on him now and listen indeed to what he might have to say to us this morning. Down the mountain they come from the transfiguration setting, only to happen upon a pretty chaotic scene in which the disciples had failed to drive out an evil spirit from the boy in question. Jesus, of course, takes control of the situation, and eventually he commands the deaf and dumb spirit to come out and never to enter the boy again. But in the context of what we've been looking at over the past few weeks, the key verse in today's passage comes when the situation had calmed down and the disciples asked Jesus quietly why they hadn't been able to drive out the spirit themselves. Jesus replies in verse 29.
Right, lost that.
This kind can only come out by prayer. This kind can only come out by prayer.
Okay, on to that. There we are.
And in Matthew's version, in Matthew chapter 17, verse, if we'd read it in that version, Jesus actually replied, "Because you have so little faith." And he goes on to tell them that with faith as small as a mustard seed, nothing will be impossible for you. So, prayer in Mark's version, faith in Matthew's version. I wonder why we are so often encouraged to pray in faith. The two are inextricably linked. Jesus, of course, was frequently and consistently seen to withdraw to places where he could be alone in prayer to his heavenly Father. And back in Mark's account, Jesus says in verse 22, "O unbelieving generation," and in verse 19, and in verse 22, "everything is possible for him who believes." We need to pray in faith and believe that God will answer. Four particular questions came into my mind when I was thinking about this sermon, and I'll give you all four to ponder and then just spend a couple of minutes trying to answer each one. Firstly, why did Jesus need to pray? Jesus, the Son of God, part of the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Why did God the Son need to pray? Linked to that question, why did Jesus need the Holy Spirit? Thirdly, why couldn't the disciples heal the boy? Why couldn't they do it? And lastly, what about us? Where do we stand today on healing, deliverance, and miracles? So the first question, why did Jesus need to pray? Well, perhaps the simplest, but at the same time the most mysterious answer to this question is that Jesus became fully human. John 1, verse 14 affirms that the Word became flesh and lived for a little while among us. Jesus, who was fully God, became, just for that speck of time in the whole of eternity, fully human as well. Pete Gregg's book, which we've been dipping into through the sermon series, is called Dirty Glory, because Jesus came to live among us and to get his hands dirty. Dirty Glory is a celebration of the incarnation, the Word made flesh. In becoming so fully human, Jesus had laid aside his majesty, and like us, he needed to keep in touch with his Father in heaven through the discipline and intimacy of constant prayer. And that is what he modelled to his disciples, as well as teaching them to seek such intimacy in the opening words of the Lord's Prayer, with their clear focus on our Father in heaven. In John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus tells us that the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. When I was a boy, I grew up on the family farm, and our house was not right in the middle of the farm. It was on the edge of the farm, and so if I wanted to go to the hub where everything was happening, I had to walk, and I actually had to walk up a hill. I had to walk up across some fields, up across the land to where the farm buildings were and where everything was going on, and I would go and find my father. When I was at home in the summer holidays, I would go looking for my father to see what he was doing. And I would stand with him and talk to him and watch what he was doing. And he'd say, pass me a spanner, pass me a screwdriver, you know, if he was mending something. And I would join in, I would hold something, I would help him. If he was driving the tractor, I'd go and sit on the tractor and watch him driving the tractor and watch him operating the machinery, the levers and all the rest of it. So I went and found him and talked to him and helped him and joined in with what he was doing. I had an email from John Kirkby the other day, who was the founder of CAP, Christians Against Poverty. And in that email, this was literally a couple of days ago after I'd written this, and it said, his son is 15 and, you know, teenage children don't really want to spend too much time talking to their dads, but they both like Bradford City Football Club. So on a Saturday, they go off together to watch the football match, and they walk, and so they talk to each other on the way. The son spends time with his father. And John Kirkby goes on to talk about remaining in him, remaining in the true vine, remaining in Christ. And so Jesus says that the son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his father doing, because whatever the father does, the son does also. And so Jesus too needed to climb up the hill and to talk to him, and only then could he really join in with what he could see his father doing. Why did Jesus need the Holy Spirit? If he'd laid aside his majesty in order to become fully human, Jesus now needed the authority and power which only his Father could give him, conveyed by the Holy Spirit. If Jesus was going to remain without sin, to resist temptation, to heal the sick, to set the captives free, to drive out evil spirits and submit to his Father's will, he needed to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. This was preordained, as we learn from the prophet Isaiah, in what is generally known as the first servant song, Isaiah chapter 42, 1-7. So it's probably a bit small to read there. But it says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope." This is what the Lord God says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth and with all that springs from it, and gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." And in Luke chapter 4, verse 18 to 19, Jesus himself quotes from Isaiah chapter 61. This is when Jesus was in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." That's why Jesus needed the Holy Spirit. Why couldn't the disciples heal the boy? Well, we've already looked briefly at Jesus' answer to this question. This kind can only come out by prayer, by faith, by belief. But we need to perhaps just delve a bit further to find out what else might have stood in the way. There are some unknowns. For example, verse 14 says that Jesus, Peter, James, and John came back to the other disciples. But was it all nine of the other disciples? Were they all there? If so, were they getting in each other's way, treading on each other's toes? Who was taking the lead? Were they trying to outdo one another? After all, some of them were known to request of Jesus that they should be the ones to be seated nearest to him in heaven, vying for position. Were they trying to carry out this healing or deliverance for their own glory rather than for God's glory? Maybe they were distracted, tired, having a bad day, fed up that they'd been left behind while the others were up the mountain. Certainly when Jesus appeared on the scene, they were seen to be arguing with the teachers of the law. Well, it could have been any of those things, or indeed all of them might have been contributing factors. But I think it boils down to two things. Firstly, the disciples were learner healers. The disciples were apprentices. In this particular instance, they slipped up. They were simply unable to do what was being asked of them. We know that they could do it. When Jesus sent out the 12 in Luke 9, verse 1, it tells us that he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus sends out the 72, we're told in verse 17 that the 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." Jesus replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you." The disciples in today's passage are genuinely disappointed and concerned enough to ask Jesus why they couldn't do it, because in their heart of hearts, they knew that they could. Secondly, and very simply perhaps, Jesus wasn't there. He was somewhere else, and instead of acting in faith, praying and stepping up to the task, they lost their focus. Their eyes were, at least temporarily, not fixed on Jesus, and they lost their way. Doubt crept into their minds, and again, temporarily, they let go of the authority which they'd been given. So to the final question, what about us? Well, firstly, we need to ask if 2,000 years on we face the same issues today. Do we need to proclaim good news to the poor? Do we need to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, release from the dungeon for those who sit in darkness, setting the captives free, recovery of sight to the blind, healing? Do evil spirits and demons exist in our society today? Well, I guess, hopefully, there were lots of yeses in answer to those questions. And in fact, if we have any doubts about any of this, then we need to get stuck into some of these books that are mentioned on the back of the notes and in the notice sheet today. But the really key question is, do we have the authority to deal with these things? I'm going to mention a couple of these books in a minute, and also a video. I'm going to mention a video that you might like to watch sometime. But I just wanted to go back to the analogy I used earlier about my experiences as a boy on the farm at home. There came the crucial point, having watched what my earthly father was doing, helping him, joining in, learning from him, when he invited me to have a go at driving the tractor or whatever it was myself. And I would drive the tractor, and eventually he would get off and leave me to get on with it. So my earthly father gave his authority for me to drive the tractor and to do the cultivating or the ploughing or whatever else was being done. And by the time I was 11 or 12, driving tractors was second nature to me. And in my teenage years, I drove one of the combine harvesters from dawn until dusk throughout the summer holidays. I had watched what my father was doing, and with his authority, I had joined in. Sorry, I've pressed the wrong button again. Number 17. Let's go back one. Okay. Just going back to that verse, the son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his father doing, because whatever the father does, the son does also. The books which I want to mention, apart obviously from Pete Gregg's Dirty Glory, are first of all Living a Supernatural Life, The Secret to Experiencing a Life of Miracles by a chap called James Goll. And just reading the blurb on the back, which I've typed out here, believers around the world are experiencing God's kingdom in a real and transformative way through the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit working in and through their lives. Yet some are uncertain about the purpose of signs, wonders, and miracles in our modern age. Living a Supernatural Life is a guide to understanding the Spirit's power in our time and a handbook for participating in his work. This book is a challenge to all believers to become more like Jesus in character and action, totally dependent on the Holy Spirit. By living as Jesus did, you will witness the light of God's Spirit defeating the darkness, often in miraculous ways. Find out how to live in the reality of the supernatural realm, attuned in mind and heart to God's kingdom coming in power through the Holy Spirit living in you. And the other one, which is a short book, it's only about 70, 75 pages, is called The Believer's Authority. by somebody called Kenneth Hagin, who's an American, I think. And it says, do we have authority that we don't know about, that we haven't discovered, that we're not using? As a young preacher, Kenneth Hagin asked himself this question. He studied the subject and concluded the following: we as a church have authority on the earth that we've never yet realized. A few of us, he says in Americanism, have barely gotten to the edge of that authority. But before Jesus comes again, there's going to be a whole company of believers who will rise up with the authority that is theirs. They will know what is theirs. They will do the work that God intended they should do. And it says, during the past 30 years, over 1 million readers have been blessed by this classic faith-building message by Kenneth Hagin. In his clear and illustrative style, he uses the Word of God to explain the authority that belongs to every believer. And the last recommendation is actually a YouTube video, but you need an hour and 40 minutes to watch this if you so you really need to be dedicated to the cause. It's called The Last Reformation, The Beginning, and it's made by this chap called Torben Sondergaard, who is Danish, and his ministry is not here in the church building. His ministry is out there on the streets. He goes out and practices street evangelism, healing, deliverance, baptism. If people give their lives to Christ, they are baptized immediately in whatever bit of water's available. It might be the fountain in the middle of the street, or a water trough, or something. He baptizes people, and you see them rise up, and then he delivers them of anything that needs being delivered, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. If you would like to see healing, deliverance, and street evangelism in the raw and in the 21st century, then set aside some time and watch this remarkable man and his team in action. I've nearly finished. Authority becomes ours when in baptism or in the act of being born again, we die with Christ and rise with him. Then we are seated with him in the heavenly realms with the devil placed firmly under our feet. Paul tells the Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 6 that God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. And in Ephesians 1 verse 20, that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, the place of authority. And we're seated with him. That gives us, who believe, incomparably great power, says that in verse 19. To sit at the right hand of a king or pope symbolizes authority. When we were born again, we died with Christ and we were raised with him into a seat of authority over anything and everything that is evil. Let us not be afraid to exercise the authority which we've been given, and let's not be afraid to use it in order to cast out all that is evil. In the story that we read, the evil spirit shrieked when it left the boy because it was afraid of Jesus, because it knew that Jesus has won the victory. Amen.